Oh, Jesus sure got those Sadducees, hey? Shut them right down. No more question-asking mamma-jammas that they are. I wonder if that's the takeaway that we're supposed to get from this gospel. To be sure, the Sadducees ask a question that we might characterize as a bad faith question. It's not a question seeking an explanation. It's not a question that seeks to understand better or differently. It's a question asked by people whose mind is made up. In this case, folks whose minds are made up that resurrection thinking is ridiculous. And so they craft a question to show just how ridiculous it must be. And then they aim it as a dart at someone who they think might be a supporter of resurrection thinking. Or maybe they're trying to recruit Jesus to their side. There is today an unsettling catchphrase that's gaining traction throughout Western democracies. Maybe you've heard it in news clips this week. I will take no lessons from, we will take no lessons from, and it's always someone defending themselves from a question or an accusation. Oftentimes it's people in positions of power, government members, who are defending themselves from questions by people who are either criticizing the government or their leadership or their decisions. I will take no lessons from the so-called honorable member who has accused me of such. It's a catchphrase that I find troubling because it does not invite or engender civil discourse. It seeks to shut down conversation as opposed to opening it up. And I think we deserve better from our leaders. I think we need better from our leaders. And if we can't get it from them, I think our readings today, our prayers today, suggest that we ought to be about this type of work in the world ourselves. Maybe that, after all, is what resurrection living looks like here and now. Truth be told, our scriptures don't have a lot definitive to say about what the next life looks like exactly. Absolutely, there's been lots of ink and paint and musical notes spilled over the centuries imagining what heaven will look like, what the great judgment will look like. But Scripture itself leaves a lot to our imagination. The New Testament is absolutely clear that resurrection is real, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and Jesus is our hope to live in eternal peace with God. But truth be told, the New Testament is more focused on what that reality means for life today, for our communities today, for our politics and governance today, than it is prescriptive of what those things will look like in eternal life. It's amazing to me that Jesus takes such a bad faith question and refuses to say, I will take no lessons from the Sadducees. He takes their bad faith question and he answers it. Not terribly gently. He doesn't take the bait of the question and enter into a propositional philosophical conversation about whether or not we can believe that resurrection exists, but he does answer it in a fairly straight up, fairly non-defensive way. And I believe that answer, that engagement in dialogue, that pressing it in a new, a better, a more life-giving direction is for us the bigger takeaway than for exactly what Jesus says. The tragedy of this gospel, of course, is that rather than engaging in a more fulsome dialogue, What happens is the folks that have been answered run away. No one dares to ask further questions. It's as if their response to Jesus' refusal to utter, "I will take no lessons from you about the resurrection," is to say, "Well, we will take no lessons from you about the resurrection." And so instead of communion, instead of dialogue, instead of unity, silence. In Jesus' day, resurrection is an open question. For the first time, really, it's a relatively new theological development in the life of Israel. Of course, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call our Old Testament, but Jesus would have just called the Scriptures, there are minority arguments for a resurrection, a life after death. We've seen a couple of them today in Job 19 and Psalm 17. But more recently written books in Jesus' day, such as Daniel, make the clearest case for a life that will follow this one, for a judgment and an execution of righteousness and justice for all, a correction of those who lord their power over others and abuse power. It's books like Daniel that make the strongest case for this. And so in Jesus' day, it's become an open question. Do we believe, ought we to believe in an eternal life? Until now, the main thought in Judaism has been, until now being Jesus' day, not today, the main thought had been that we live this life under and thanks to God, and after that, we don't know. Maybe it's just darkness. But the point of focus for the Jews until Jesus' day was always, how are we living our lives today? Full of hope in what God has done for God's people in our past and throughout time, full of hope that animates our activity today. It was a much more present, focused faith. And Jesus certainly doesn't want to lose that. But Jesus, in his life and his death, in his resurrection, Jesus shows yet one more way whereby God has heard the cries of God's people, especially those who are without hope, especially those who are isolated, marginalized, abused. Shows them that they have hope. Because the inbreaking reign of God is not consigned to a far-off future, but rather disrupts death and isolation and addiction and abuse, disrupts it and brings forth life. Job 19 and Psalm 17 give us examples of ancient scriptures whereby the protagonists or the authors of those scriptures cry out to God. They demand to be heard because they believe what they've learned is their past and their history, that God hears God's people when we cry out. And so Job places his faith in that his Redeemer is present. Job is not necessarily saying, pointing perfectly to Jesus who is resurrected, but Job is saying, I know my God is a living God. Not God stuck in the past, not God locked in the future, but a God present and active today. And I know that my Redeemer lives and hears me and acts. And so the psalmist cries out for help in a time of turmoil and trouble, placing his bets on that God will hear and draw near as God does. And of course, in their talking, in their prayers, they don't just speak or send information. Job knew, as did the psalmist, that any conversation with God is at its best when it's a dialogue. Not just bad faith questions or arguments or demands, but real pleas that demand for and rely on an answer. Real pleas that make it known that we are ready for response and open to the challenge that might bring. You see, by the rules of this world, we like to make fun of politicians who change their minds. One of my favorite experiences this week was leading a service at a senior's residence, a communion service. And I was searching for the word. I had said wishy-washy. This is what we name politicians who change their mind from week to week or month to month or election cycle to election cycle. I was searching for flip-flopper, that one. And I couldn't come to me, so I said, you know, what's that thing that we call politicians that we're not happy with? And I could see everybody's eyes light up. And I said, no, stop! Let's not say those words in church. Well, we condemn and ridicule our political leaders when they change their mind. As Christians, at least we ought to know better, because rather than being a fault or a failure, as Christians, we see changing our mind, the ability to do that again and again, as necessary and even faithful. We call it repentance. We come before God full of courage to ask for what we need, because we believe that through Jesus, God is at peace with us. God has welcomed us into the family. And so we pray to God, we go to God as a good parent. And we pour ourselves out, but we also ask for a response. And we humble ourselves and we refuse to say things like, I'll take no lessons from you, God. On a regular basis in our confessions, we say, I've fallen short. I have sinned. I've wandered away from you and your way, your resurrection way, your way where life abounds and unity magnifies. And I've fallen short through the things I've done and through the things I haven't done, through what I've known and through what I've been ignorant about. And so forgive me. Let me turn around. Let me change my mind. Not in a scattered, daily, flip-floppy way, but in a way that allows me to walk with deeper integrity through all things, through all challenges. As Christians, we exchange bad faith questions and arguments and defenses for the good faith of our creeds. Our creeds, like the Apostles' Creed. When we want to know what we believe or what the faithful, what the body of Christ has lifted up about resurrection through the centuries, one thing we can do is come to the creed and we can say, we believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. On the third day, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body, the forgiveness of sins, and the life everlasting. I think I might have got one out of order there. I'll trust my confirmation students to correct me. So what does the Apostles' Creed tell us about resurrection? Well, it seems to assume resurrection is real. And more importantly than just being real in an abstract way, the Apostles' Creed asserts that it is real in an effective way, in a way that makes a difference to our lives. The idea of Jesus' resurrection isn't just an idea, it's a present reality that gives us courage to walk here and now, even as we wonder what life after death might be like. Perhaps together we will be surprised as we walk in good faith, rehearsing and deconstructing and wondering about the deep meaning of our creeds that challenge us with statements that seem to be impossible, things like miraculous births and resurrection from the dead, but that also lift up things that we know are very real: abuse of power by authorities, suffering, abandonment, persecution. And so we as Christians, as followers of Christ, we reject such bad faith questions or defenses as we will take no correction or lessons from our enemies. And we seek out our enemies, ready to forgive. We seek out those who accuse us, ready to learn more about their perspective. And in so doing, we seek the unity that we say we believe is part of eternity. Last Sunday afternoon, we celebrated something that is built out of this very teaching. So we are in the midst of celebrating 20 years since the signing by the Global Lutheran Communion and the Global Roman Catholic Communion of the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification. And one of the ways that 500 years of mistrust and fighting formally came to an end was when somebody had an aha moment, when somebody stepped back from saying, "We will take no lessons on justification from you papists or you heretics," but somebody said, "What if we had a differentiated consensus?" Which sounds like one of those PC terms that could almost be meaningless, but it's actually, ecumenically speaking, a stroke of genius. Larry and I were talking about this just between services, but the decision that was taken was, rather than wait until everybody could absolutely agree on everything, including how to interpret 500 years of history reported by people from varying sides of the conflict, they decided, what if we treat it more like this? What if we all stand around the font? What if we look at the font? And what if we, from our own perspective, describe exactly what we see and exactly what we understand we are experiencing? And then what if we are disciplined to listen to one another as we share our various perspectives? To be sure, our perspectives will be different. If we all gathered up right now and stood around our font or our table or anything and described exactly what we see and experience from our own perspectives, they'd be different because we value different things. We have eyes that work in different ways. But the discipline was to understand that if we listen deeply and if we share our perspectives boldly, we ought to be able to hear that we are describing the same common thing. And if we're entering into that discipline together of focusing on that good thing that we are all experiencing, in this case, the doctrine of justification, God coming into our lives and saving us from ourselves before we can ever ask for it, imagine it, or earn it, even if we can't agree on what exactly it looks like from all of our different perspectives, we ought to be able to hear and see in one another that we are talking about and experiencing the same thing. Differentiated consensus. What would our families look like if we lifted up? We don't have to trot out that $10 word, although I would encourage you to. You might look impressive. We don't have to trot out the word differentiated consensus, but what if we took it seriously? And the next time we had conflict in our families, or in our staff meetings, or in our church, or in our neighborhood, or in our legislature, what if we entered seriously into that discipline? Rather than saying the soundbite to the press who's just ready to report the next bit of bad news and magnify it so that we can all lose hope and buy more stuff, What if instead of saying, I will take no lessons from Nancy Unsworth, she's not a Lutheran after all. What if we said instead, Nancy, what does it look like from your perspective as a daughter of the living God? And what if we were bold to ask questions about the things that she said that we didn't understand? And what if we honored what she said and pondered them deeply as though God's own self had spoken through her? Because, by the way, that's God's favorite way to speak into our lives, through our brothers and sisters. Our call, the invitation this week, is to trade bad faith questions and arguments for good faith pondering and listening, so that all the world might know the unity and the peace that Jesus has delivered, not just tomorrow or after death, but today. For all this we can say, thanks be to God. Amen.